Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
Well, you guys are in the presence of greatness today, and I'm not talking about myself, and Jesus is a given, I think, in this circumstance. I'm talking about my parents. My parents are here today. They're visiting from Nova Scotia here for Easter, so it's good to see them. Yeah. Welcome here. They watch me online, and so now they're here in person, which is always better. And my mom says, you gotta not put your hands in your pocket so much when you preach. So I'm going to be super self-conscious this morning. And if you're bored, you can just do the pocket count. How many times I put my hands in, hopefully it's 7 or so, because that's a good biblical number. Anyway, we are going to learn a lot today. We are going to dive into Jesus being King of Kings. Oh, I'm excited because I get to go to the book of Revelation today. Someday we'll get to that book. Someday we will cover it in 23 weeks. But right now we're going to marinate in Revelation chapter 5 here this morning. And so we're doing this series called Worthy. And we're looking at the three offices that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament: the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. And we said that the prophet reveals, the priest reconciles, and the king rules. And so Jesus fulfills all of these Old Testament offices from the Old Testament. And we're calling this series Worthy. And worthy means to have an immeasurable value in a particular sphere, or to show the qualities or abilities to carry something out. So we already saw that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest, which makes him worthy of all. But today we're going to talk about Jesus being the ultimate king. And another way to phrase that is that he is the King of Kings. So what makes Jesus worthy to be the King of Kings? Many years ago, when I was a pastor in New Brunswick, I have a younger daughter and an older son. And my daughter was in elementary, grade 3 or 4, and my son was, he must have been in grade 6 or 7. And Erica, my wife, she had a full-time job too, and she worked till 5 o'clock. And so as a pastor, I could kind of navigate my hours. So I went in super early so I could be home at around 3:30 when the kids get off the bus. And then if I needed to go to work in the evening, I could do that as well. And Erica came home at 5. And so every once in a while, I wouldn't quite get there at 3:30, but the kids were kind of at that stage where they could kind of let themselves in the host, and they knew that I'd be there within 5 or 10 minutes. And so this particular day, they got off the bus at 3:30, and I was running a little bit late, and I didn't get there till about 3:40. And I come into the host, and I usually, you know, greet the kids and ask them how their day was. And I saw Caleb first off, and asked him how his day was, and he says, my day was fine, but in the other room, that's not good. And I hear this sobbing coming from my daughter's bedroom, and so I approach the door, and I open the door, and I see the bed, and there's a lump under the covers, and there's sobbing coming from underneath this lump, and I pull back the covers, and I reveal this sweaty mess, and I get it out of her between sobs, what happened that day. So backing up a few weeks previous, in one of her classes, science, geography, they had made this paper mache globe, circle. You know what a paper mache is. Remember, we used to do that. And they painted the world. So they painted the ocean with these watercolors, and they put all the continents on it, and they labeled all the oceans. And great learning experience for kids in grades 3 or 4, right? And so she got graded on it, and she was bringing this paper mache world globe home with her in a grocery bag. And on the bus, something had happened, and the globe had rolled out of the bag and onto the floor as the bus was moving. And so it's rolling around the dirty floor of the school bus, and then some kids caught it, and they kind of kicked it, not really giving it a kick, but they beat it around, and then Leah admitted that she even gave it a little kick too. And it was a little dented and a little dirty, and she realized, I didn't want that to happen because I like that. And so she picks it up and she puts it back in the bag. And when she gets home, I wasn't there, but she decides to try and help fix the world. And she goes out back to the water hose. you see where this is going. And the paper mache globe with watercolor paints on it, she hoses it down. And so I go back and I see this pile of blue and green mush. And here she is in her bed crying because her world is broken, pun intended. Do you feel, we just sang it, do you feel the world is broken? I don't think anybody watches the evening news and goes, yeah, we pretty much got this thing figured out. look, right now we got inflation, we got economies around the world that are collapsing, and ours is like, I hope it doesn't. We got food prices rising. We got a war in Europe that we hope doesn't escalate, oh my goodness, more than what it is now. We have injustice happening around the world. We have dark, dark, dark agendas that are being pushed militantly in our North America. Do we feel the world is broken? I think in all caps, we would say, we do. But maybe you this morning don't just sense that the world out there is broken. Maybe for you, that's deeply personal. Maybe your world's broken. Maybe your world is that pile of mush, dirty green, blue mush in the backyard. And all you want to do is just curl up in your bed and cry. You know, when we sense that the world or our world isn't broken and needs fixing and it seems hopeless, like no one's going to fix it, sometimes all we want to do is just cry. The writer of our text, as we're going to see here, John in Revelation, feels the exact same way. He has these hopeless tears because he sees the world is broken, and he's like, who can fix it? Any time that we sense that the world is broken, we look to a leader, or we look to a king to come and fix it and make it better. This is what happens at every election time. We just want someone to fix what's broken. We want a king. Here's a skill testing question. Of all the kings of Israel, who was the most popular and the most beloved that Israel looked back to and just wanted those days to return? There's a list of all the cartoon kings. Who is it? Who was the most beloved king, bar none? Anyone? David, bar none. David is the most beloved king. When he reigned in Israel, it was the golden era. It was the good old days. For 40 years, it was this prosperous reign. I don't know if you remember the story from the Old Testament of David and Goliath. Remember little David and big Goliath? That played itself out on a macro scale as this tiny little nation, when he was king, just kept all these massive nations at bay. They loved this king. He was amazing. Once when King David was at war, he was just musing to himself out loud, man, I just want a drink of water in Jerusalem. And some soldiers heard what he had said. And they risked their lives to go through enemy lines just to get him a cup of water. They loved this king. It was a prosperous, prosperous reign. Kind of like Alberta longs for the Ralph Klein days to return. But picture that times 1,000. 40 years of prosperity. I mean, he was just chucking money. Here, take money. Take it all, right? It was prosperous. And there was this prophetic promise that King David, that God gave to King David that Israel latched onto. He told King David at the time of his reign, your house will be a kingdom that will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so they latched onto this promise. They were longing for a Davidic king to come and make the world better. Now, at the risk of distracting us here this morning, I have to illustrate because it illustrates it perfectly. Just south of the border in the last two elections, they had these red hats. And on these red hats, they said, make America great again, which is the longing of everyone at election time. They want a leader to come and fix what's broken. Now, I'm not going to argue which side is better, but that's the longing. So let's not underestimate that Israel longed for a king, a Davidic type king that was going to come and fix what was broken in the world and return it to prosperity, okay? And so Israel had this image from the prophets that they used, that they latched onto, that kind of described it. It's called the root of David. It's all through the New Testament. It's in the book of Revelation, all throughout the book of Revelation, as we're going to see here. But it goes back. It goes back to when Isaiah prophesied. Here, let's do charades for a minute. What's this? A tree. Okay, what's this? Okay, oh, you guys are good. What's this? Okay, so David's tree at rain was a tree that was a prosperous tree like Psalm 1 tree. Okay? Planted by streams of living water, bears fruit in season. 40 years, he dies. Okay? And so there was this promise that there was going to be, from Isaiah 11, a shoot's going to come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is King David's father. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand. And there's my summary of the rest of the chapter. And create a peaceful, righteous, forever reign. And so do you see this? That it's going to, not only is this king going to come, but it preceded David. But it's going to exceed David. So it was the source of David's prosperous reign, because he was a man after God's own heart, which made it 40 years of amazing prosperity. But there was going to be a king come that is going to have the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom forever. We talked about that at Christmas. Remember that? Remember the angel said to Mary in the Christmas story, he'll be great and called the Son of the Most High. And they will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. And so this image of the root of David was what they latched onto, that there was going to be a king that preceded David, was the source of his reign, but was going to be a forever amazing reign that was going to make the world great again. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you long for a king to fix it? Well, maybe it has brought you to tears. And the writer of Revelation, John, had that same feeling in Revelation 5. John sees a vision of heaven, and he sees God on his throne with plans in hand, able to fix the world. And John begins to cry because he doesn't at first see anyone who is able to take those plans from the throne of God and execute them and fix the world. Let's read it here. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth was or under the earth could open the scroll or even looked inside. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, we got to pause there. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, but we need to understand what's going there on there, because if we understand what's going on there, it'll make everything else pop. When we jump into this understanding of kings and kingdoms, we're jumping into an entirely different world, unless we've watched movies and we kind of have some fragment understanding of kings and kingdoms, okay? So there's this term in Revelation that's over 20 times, on the throne. It's the favorite way to talk about God, or the favorite way to talk about Jesus. It's 20 times in there. And this is what we need to understand, that when the king sat on his throne, he was considered reigning. He didn't always sit on his throne. He was out doing things. But when he would sit there, he would take advice from different people, and they would say, "Oh, yeah, I think you should go to war over here. I don't think you should go to war over there. I think we should build that aqueduct over there. I don't think we should build that. I think we should treat these people this way. I think we should tax the people this way." And they would give him advice. But when the king made a ruling, it stuck. The king ruled with absolute authority. Now, we have this thing, this invention called democracy, okay? We have this thing called proportional representation. And now we have 300 in Canada, 338 people, members of parliament, who are in Ottawa, who make up the king's throne. In fact, we stole all of this language from King World. When parliament, the 338, actually gather in Ottawa to make decisions, we say they are what? Sitting. Government is sitting. And only when the government, the 338 people, are sitting can they make decisions. Our member of parliament, Dane Lloyd, he has no autonomous authority apart from when he sits with the 337 other people in Ottawa. Dane Lloyd cannot unilaterally say the speed limit on Century Road is 100 kilometers per hour. It'll be fun. But technically, all 338 people in Ottawa who sit on the throne could make the decision all roads in Canada are 100 kilometers per hour, and then it would have to happen. And so the king would sit on his throne, and he would write what he considered law down on scrolls, and he would put a seal on it. Okay? And so he had a ring, or it was like a chunk of metal, and that's King Jeroboam's seal. They found that in archaeological evidence. It was clay or it was wax. He would put it on this document, and he would give it to someone who had authority. And only someone who had the king's authority or the king himself could break the seal. Only someone with the power of the king's name could carry out the king's plans. And so in our text, we saw there that there are seven scrolls with seven seals. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection in Revelation. So there's the perfect and complete plan to fix the world and make it great again. Okay? And there's writing on both sides, so it's a complete plan. And he is weeping because the king has these plans in hand, and there's no one worthy, has the abilities or the qualities to break the seal and open the scroll and bring forth the king's plan and make the world great again, to bring his kingdom come. And so then, John, right after this, we'll see it. I want you to notice this. John hears something, and then he sees something different. And this is all throughout the book of Revelation. When John hears something, and he sees something slightly different, it's meant to give us this full understanding of that revelation. And you're going to see he hears, there's a lion over here, and he turns and he sees a lamb. And this individual, these two animals at the opposite ends of the animal kingdom, it's obviously Jesus, as we're going to see, give us this full picture of the King of Kings. All right, let's read it here. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion, the tribe of Judah, there it is, the root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." That's important. We'll come back to that. "Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes." We'll talk about that. "Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, who are angels, and the 24 elders, who are the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples representing all the people of God between both testaments, fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of God's people," which is all the people of God who have prayed, "Your kingdom come." "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth.' And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And the start of verse chapter 6 goes, "And I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." Whew. what makes Jesus worthy enough to come and fix this broken world and make it great again? Well, these two animals, as we saw, at opposite ends of the animal kingdom, give us this full picture of the King of Kings. This King of Kings, and this is where we're going, is the indestructible Lamb. And this King of Kings is the unstoppable Lion. All right, let's talk about the indestructible Lamb first. And then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Wait a second, King, sit down. Now picture this for a moment. He's weeping because the world is broken. No one could carry forth the king's plans. And then all of a sudden, he sees what should be a dead corpse. You saw the Passion of the Christ on Monday, Thursday. You maybe seen the movie. He sees what should be dead, slayed, mutilated animal. I don't know if you've seen a dead body before. Dead bodies are not vertical. Dead bodies are horizontal. And this lamb looks as if it had been slain, and it is standing at the center of the throne. Now, if you're my age or older, you might remember back in the day when playgrounds didn't have bubble wrap wrapped around everything. And they had concrete and gravel. You remember those days? Remember those days when it was like super fun and you had swings and teeter-totters? And you remember that like spinny thing? Like you could get get a bigger kid to spin it or an adult, and like all the wimpy kids went flying. They get a mouthful of gravel and cigarette butts. Remember that? Remember how fun that was? Remember how we had these, not made by lawyers whatsoever, and it was fun. And we used to have fun, make our own fun, because there wasn't that much in the playground. And you remember this game, King of the Mountain? King of the Hill, like the plow would make this massive pile of snow from the schoolyard. And we have, it's church now, we have this thing called Plan to Protect. Well, this is Plan to Injure. This is fun. Right? Like you're pushing kids down, they go tumbling down, and the person at the end wins because he's standing on the mountain, and nobody else gets little participation ribbons for being kings too. Send me an email. All right. Because there's one that wins. He's the king. He's standing. And so we have this picture of Jesus, who after everything that he's been through, he looks like he's been slain, but he's standing. My Jesus is standing. That's the resurrection. It says, you were slain. Who was slain, they say in the worship. What do you do to someone if after you kill them, they come back to life? Who has ultimate power? Hebrews talks about how Jesus is ultimate on the basis of his indestructible life. And so this lamb looks really weird, like he's been living next to Chernobyl. He's got seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Seven is the number of perfection and completion in the book of Revelation. There are 55 series of sevens in the book of Revelation. A horn in the Old Testament is a symbol of power, and to raise it up is a symbol of power, like a bull or a bull or an elk after a battle. And so to raise up a horn is a, so that he has seven horns, so it's complete and perfect power of this lamb. He's got seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, so he's able to see with perfection and completely what needs to be done to fix this world. And it's a spiritual problem too, because it's a spiritual problem of sin. So this lamb is the indestructible lamb. What do you do to someone if after you kill them and they come back to life? Who has ultimate power? And so we come to the resurrection story in the Gospels, and the irony is so thick. Jesus dies on the cross. They put him in a tomb. And do you remember what happened? The Roman authority, which represented the king at the time, Pilate, puts him in a tomb, and he puts a seal on the tomb. Who is able to break the seal? the indestructible lamb from the inside by his own power. See, that's what they call, I don't have a microphone, that's what they call the ultimate mic drop against the world's superpower of the day. Rome ruled the world with power. It was bow your head or lose it. I'm going to break your own seal. You put a seal in my tomb? No way. From the inside, the indestructible lamb breaks the seal. And so this indestructible lamb is standing. And the most amazing truth that we can latch onto, that the New Testament writers are insatiably consumed with, is this thing called our union with Christ. Because Christ is in us, and we accept what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He comes inside of us, and we are inside of him. And so we have this, Paul talks about this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have this indestructible kingdom on the inside because we have this indestructible lamb on the inside. That no matter what battle you are facing today, you've already won. Do you know that indestructible lamb on the inside? It's called his Holy Spirit. Do you feel the world is broken? Have you tapped into Christ in you, the hope of glory? Whew, that's our hope. But there's this twofold nature to this King Jesus. He's not just the indestructible lamb. He's the unstoppable lion. The lion, the tribe of Judah, and the root of Jesse, and the root of David has triumphed. Now, these are obviously animals at opposite ends of the animal kingdom. This one is to be respected and feared. When Jesus came the first time, he came like a lamb, a gentle lamb. In fact, the same writer of Revelation wrote John, the Gospel of John, and John, in the Gospel of John, he calls him the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He's the lamb. He's a gentle lamb. But when Jesus comes a second time, he's coming as a lion. And when you read the book, rest of the book of Revelation, you see that. As my friend once said when he read the whole Revelation in one sitting and said, whoa, Jesus is coming back and he's packing heat. But they're opposite ends of the animal spectrum. Nobody fears of a lamb, but everyone would fear a lion. I once in a while go hunting in the foothills and with a bunch of friends, and we'll maybe sometimes stay in a cabin or some trailers, and we'll get up super early in the middle of the, you know, in the morning, and we'll be around the campfire and kind of talk about our plans for the day. In that moment, nobody says, okay, boys, today, look out for the lambs. You know, nobody comes back to the campfire after and goes, oh man, I was there, and I heard this crack in the woods, and I turned and I looked, and it was a lamb! And I didn't know what to do, right? It's the bears. You don't carry lamb spray when you go hiking at Jasper. Okay? It's the bears, it's the wolves, it's the mountain lions. Okay, this one's to be feared. And so John here is mixing two metaphors to create this respect and fear, this lion of Judah and this root of David. And we already talked about the root of David, this eternal, all-powerful king who will make the world great again and spark seed King David's reign. But the lion of Judah, what's that? Well, King David and Jesus both came from the tribe of Judah. And there is this prophetic promise that is pronounced over Judah back in Genesis 48. And listen to this. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey like a son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. And so it's this image of this king of the jungle lion ready to explode with this volcanic, unstoppable energy to destroy his enemies and set up his rule. Do you see that? This is an amazing picture of what we call the already but not yet kingdom. It's already here, alive in our hearts as followers of Jesus, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like this, it's the Holy Spirit inside of you. But it's not fully realized yet. It's this crouching lion ready to pounce with this volcanic energy, ready to start his rule and destroy his enemies. It's already but not yet kingdom. Someday, when we do jump into the book of Revelation, I will probably call the series At the Name of Jesus. And actually, that term doesn't come from the book of Revelation. It actually comes from Philippians chapter 2, where we do call it the great humiliation and the great exaltation of Jesus, where it says he made himself nothing, came in human likeness, servant, that's Good Friday, coming to the cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing, like a lamb. But when Jesus comes a second time, he is going to make himself the only something worth knowing, like a lion. Do you get that? The name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow when he comes like a roaring, unstoppable lion. Do you get that? You know, the name of Jesus gets thrown through the mud these days and nothing happens. You know, you watch those home renovation shows. OMG, OMG, OMG. You could just run a clicker with how many times when someone's excited or somebody's frustrated, they just use the name of Jesus and they drag it through the mud. And it's used in vain because they don't understand the full volcanic pressure behind that name. But when Jesus comes a second time like the unstoppable lion, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to buckle. I remember growing up in the Annapolis Valley, I worked in these apple orchards, and once we showed up early to work, and we were taking these aluminum 8-foot ladders off the back of a truck, and I took this aluminum ladder off the back of the truck, and all of a sudden, I felt this, like, who hit me? And my knees just completely buckled, and I hit the ground. And I realized my aluminum ladder had hit this 8-foot electric fence that was there to keep deer out of this orchard. And this surge of electricity went right through my body and my knees just buckled at the sound of his name. When he comes a second time, every knee is going to buckle. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. He let people ignore him. He let people conspire against him. He let people push him aside to say, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'll continue to do my thing right here. He let people spit upon him. He let people mock him as King of the Jews. He let people nail him to a cross. They humiliated him. But when my resurrected King Jesus comes a second time, he's not going to be humiliated again. At the sound of his name, every knee's gonna buckle at the sound of his name. And so you can bow now, or you can bow later, but it's to your eternal advantage that you bow now, because at that moment it'll be too late if you haven't made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords of your life. In that moment, he is the only one that's going to be standing. When Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. When Jesus comes the second time, he is going to make himself the only something worth knowing. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you know what it means to trust the unstoppable lion to renew all things? Ever played with fire? Don't talk to my mother. So, has anyone ever done this? Isn't that fun? How long can you hold your finger there? There's this big star, I don't know if you've heard of it, called the sun. We can feel the warmth on our face this time of the day, this time of year. Yesterday was amazing, today is going to be amazing too. We can feel the warmth. Just some facts about the sun. Did you know that the sun emits more energy in 1 second than all of the human race has produced in our entire stay here on Earth? 92 billion atomic bombs worth of energy every second. There's no energy crisis in God's world. That if a piece of the sun, the size of this, was placed on this Earth, it would be unsafe to stand between here and Red Deer. Wow. That sun is 150 million kilometers away. So the sun, the light moves 300,000 kilometers per second. A lot of my numbers here. And it travels that distance in 6 minutes. So that's, in the true sense of the word, packing heat. 150 million kilometers away, moving 300,000 kilometers per second. That hits your face 6 minutes old. Wow. Here's where I want to land the plane this morning. Does the resurrected king that we worship, does he resemble more of a flickering candle than the burning noonday sun? Does the resurrected king that we know, who is living inside of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, does he resemble more of a flickering candle or the burning noonday sun? Does the resurrected King of Kings that we pray to fix what is broken in our lives and in the world around us, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," does he resemble more of a flickering candle or the burning noonday sun? You see, if you are in Christ, we need not weep. We can worship like this text because we have the King of Kings, who is worthy of it all.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.